Father, on this beautiful day, we come with a sense of expectancy. We come remembering that you are here with us, the presence of your Holy Spirit, within the temples of your people. And we would raise for you in this place a mighty temple in which your glory can be manifest. We would ask for the grace of your Spirit to be in the one who speaks and all who listen. We pray that you will turn words into bread. Turn truth into light and life, so that it may accomplish within us, upon us, and through us your perfect will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you this morning to turn to the first chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we continue today our series of studies in this great epistle. As you turn, let me remind you that Paul is here writing to a very insignificant little town. It had no comparison with the greatness of Ephesus, about 100 miles away, or Philippi, or some of the other cities to which he wrote letters. Colossae never was a very notable place. And yet he had spent some time there and established a church of some note. And we pick up our study this morning at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Paul begins this section by expressing a sentiment that's very difficult for the secular mind, at least, to grasp, because it overturns all human sentiment. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Rejoicing in sufferings. I need perhaps to point out that Paul was no masochist. He was not a person who took delight in pain or anything of the sort. He was not a person who took delight in the fact of human suffering, whether it be his own or other people's. But he had a way of understanding suffering that changed his attitude toward it. And he is able to say, as he writes this letter from prison, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, I want us to spend a moment on this first opening element, because it's so significant for us. It reflects a view of life that has a perspective broad enough to encompass human suffering along with human well-being. I do not agree and am not a part and want to dissociate myself from all of that maze of teaching one receives today in certain circles that would lead you to believe that there's something wrong if you're suffering. I dissociate myself from that kind of teaching totally. I want you to understand that I find nothing in Scripture that leads me to believe that the Christian, the person who has committed his life to Jesus Christ, the person who is filled with God's Holy Spirit, the person who walks in obedience to the Spirit, will have a life free from difficulty. I don't find anything in Scripture that would lead me to believe that. And certainly I find nothing in my own experience that would confirm it. Obedience led Jesus to the cross. And I'm wondering how we think that we might escape with something less. I'm reminded of some words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. words so familiar to you, you'll need not turn to them. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, in that section called the Beatitudes, we read these words, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now stop right there. The word translated blessed or blessed is a word that can also be, and is some places in the New Testament, translated is happy is the man. Some modern renderings put it that way. Happy is the man who is reviled and persecuted, and all kinds of evil are uttered against them falsely on the account of Jesus. Rejoice, he says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, there's something I want you to understand. In the world, you will have tribulation. One thing about Jesus, he didn't try to win disciples by painting an overly rosy view of things. He let people know the price of what it would mean if they came to follow him. In one place, he states something like this. He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. To turn husband against wife, parents against children, brothers against sisters. And then he said elsewhere, he said, unless you're prepared to hate your mother and father for my sake, or your son or your daughter, you cannot be my disciple. Now, how that runs against all popular understanding of the words of Jesus. Of course he didn't teach that we are to hate one another. But you see, the context is found in the next verse, in both of those passages. He says, unless you put me first, you cannot be my disciple. I wish he'd said, unless you're prepared to do these things, you cannot be a good disciple. What he said was, you can't be a disciple at all. You see, he's claiming from us absolute and total devotion that brooks no exceptions whatever. Now, the curious paradox of the whole thing is that people who give to the Lord Jesus that kind of devotion find themselves able to engulf within their arms not only love for parents and husband and wife and children, but for a broken world as well. It is exclusive in the sense that it demands our first affection. But it's not exclusive in the sense that it cuts us off from a love from those who are even classified by Jesus as our enemies. It's very peculiar. Again, it's part of that truth that's not grasped by the natural man. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Jesus said, rejoice when these things come upon you. I'm thinking of a word from the first chapter of James. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of temptations. What it says in the King James, if some of you will recall, is, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations. Now, that does not mean underwater temptations, all right? Divers temptations means all sorts of temptations. Now, the Revised Standard translates that, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of troubles or trials. The same word is translated trials that is also translated temptations. Knowing, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it has done its perfect work, produces maturity and perfection. So James counsels us, count it joy when you come into all kinds of difficulties, knowing that something is going on. It's the testing of your faith. I bet you thought temptation was a test of willpower. Oh no. From Satan's point of view, one could look at temptation, and no doubt his intention is to lead us away from God. But the thing we often don't understand is God has a stake in the troubles that come into our life as well. And his intention in them is to test and purify us and to deepen our faith and confidence in him and thereby produce maturity in us. And so the counsel of James is, count it all joy. Count it all joy. I'm thinking of a passage in the fifth chapter of Acts, a very interesting passage. The apostles were arrested because of an act of healing that took place in a public place. Verse 40 and 41 of the fifth chapter. Eventually, they were brought before the Jewish ruling council. They were told that they could not preach any longer in the name of Jesus, but they were released. Now, normally you would think that if you'd had a harrowing experience of being arrested, been thrown into prison overnight, brought before the Jewish ruling council, and finally released, that you'd be very grateful to God that you were released. Well, I've no doubt that they were. But what this says is, so they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Isn't it strange? The thing that they were rejoicing with as they left the Jewish ruling council's house was that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I submit to you, the world does not understand that kind of thing. Suffering is to be avoided at all costs. Most people arrange their lives so as to avoid any kind of suffering, imagining it always to be unmitigated evil. Well, some suffering, of course, is evil. But the fact is, God is able to use suffering in a redemptive way in our lives. And the Bible everywhere lets us know that fact. I'm thinking of something that Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you, the apostle says, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. St. Paul in 2 Timothy says, you have beheld my teaching. You have seen my life, my aim in life. You have beheld my persecutions, the tribulations and trials that came to me. And then he goes on to say, you must understand, if you're going to follow the Lord, trouble will come your way. Again, the Bible doesn't obscure the difficulty of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a difficult walk. There are many times when it would seem much easier to avoid the problems involved by compromising in one way or another. And this is a great temptation to all of us. I have no problem understanding the temptation that came to Jesus. You know, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, but not before you notify the Jerusalem Post and the local television so they can be here and cover the event. And you know perfectly well that the angels of the Lord will scoop you up and you won't be hurt at all. It must always have been a temptation for Jesus to use his power to get himself out of difficult circumstances. I mean, I would have been tempted. Now, turning stones into bread is no temptation of mine. And the reason it isn't is because I lack the power to do it. If I had the power to do it, I could easily see how it could be a temptation. You see, to use God's power to accomplish my own ends and objectives, it could clearly be a temptation. Well, as we walk through life, we need to understand that there are times when it will appear to us as though the easier course would be the one preferred. Because in the path of obedience lay some measure of suffering, often. It has been given to us, Paul says, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So the apostle says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. There was no lack in Christ's own sufferings in behalf of the church. But what Paul is teaching us here is that we are to expect that there will also be sufferings in which we share. Sufferings that we will be a part of if we are a part of the body of Christ, the church. That we will be looked down upon. We will be reviled in some way. Some are even called to give their life in witness for their faith. It may be that God will not require that of us. But let's not be surprised that that is the price that some have to pay. Now, Paul here says, I do this, I rejoice in them for your sake, for the sake of the church. You know, it strikes me that Paul was, if there ever was, a man for others. He kept in mind that his whole ministry was for the sake of others. You'll see this a bit further down in this same paragraph. He was a man who had that gracious quality to forget about himself and invest himself utterly in what he was doing for other people. Can you imagine the blessed and sweet relief it would be if for one day we could forget about ourselves? Imagine the relief. Just one day we could forget about our comforts or how we feel and invest ourselves utterly with what strength we have, it may not be very much, and what energy we have in ministering to other people. If we could see our life, as Paul is here, a suffering, yes, but instead of complaining about it, I'm doing it rejoicingly for your sake. If we are able to invest ourselves without reserve in another person, if we are able to put our energies on the line and not ask how much it's going to cost from us personally, if we can do it, we'd be willing to do it. Can you imagine how that would transform society if we began to act that way? Paul was, it seems to me, a man for others. A person who did not count the cost to himself. He was willing to pay whatever price was required of him in order to accomplish the task that was given to him. Of which, Paul says, speaking of the church, the body of Christ, of which I became a minister, according to the divine office which was given to me for you. Again, even his ministry he saw as being for their sake. It wasn't his ministry alone. It was a ministry that he was called to accomplish for a specific purpose and for specific people. He knew himself to be a person who was sent. I want to spend a little while and talk about St. Paul in reference to ministry. We don't know a lot about the personal life of the apostle. We don't know anything about how he looked from Scripture. However, there is a very early tradition based on a writing that is dated from the 2nd century called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And in that writing, Paul is described. Biblical scholars think that there might be some historical base for the description. There's no way of knowing. He was described as a very short man, that he had thinning hair upon the head, that he had a very sharp and pointed nose, that his legs were bowed, and he was full of grace. That's the description. I've quoted to you exactly as it appears in the Acts of Paul and Thecla. He wasn't much to look at, but he was full of grace. And if you read between the lines, as you read the writings of the apostle, every once in a while, he lets you in on the way he looks at himself and the way he understands his own life. And one of the things about Paul in reference to ministry is he could never get over the fact that here he was an apostle. That astonished him, because for years he had been an opponent of the Christian faith. He'd gone about seeking to arrest those who proclaimed the gospel, and he wanted to destroy the influence of Jesus Christ. And he constantly marveled at the grace of God manifested toward him in reference to ministry. And over and over and over again, you will find he refers to the grace of God in reference to ministry. Let's go back to Galatians, if you will, for a moment. Chapter 1. We'll just look at a few of these passages in which the apostle speaks about his view of ministry in his own life. Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born called me through his grace. Paul had spent years in opposition to the Christian life. Once he had come to Christ, however, those years did not intimidate him from a significant ministry. You know, there are people who, even though they are Christians and have experienced something of the forgiveness of God, are still chained by events of their past life, and that robs them from any sense of confidence in moving out in ministry. If anybody had a reason to feel that way, Paul did. And yet, you see, he was able to receive the grace of God and the forgiveness that the Lord offered him. And he knew that after he had come to the Lord, he said, you know, I was chosen and set apart from before I was born to be an apostle. I mean, he knew that right from the very beginning, he had come into the world to fulfill a ministry, even though for years in his life he didn't have the slightest idea and would have been horrified had somebody told him what one day he would be doing. But you see, he was able to look back, so confident was he of the working of God, that actually went back before he was conceived in the womb. Now, I could never prove this, but I believe it to be true, that Paul was probably a better apostle because once he had been a persecutor. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a good thing to persecute. That doesn't glorify sin. It just magnifies the mighty grace of our God. It's a redemptive kind of grace. He mends broken things. You see, he can take that which is evil in itself and use it in a way that actually ministers good. You can see this so often in the scripture. You can see that man at his worst at the crucifixion showed God at his best. Now, there wasn't anything about the crucifixion that was good. Everything about it was evil. It was motivated by hatred. It was motivated by jealousy of the religious priests and all the rest of it. There was nothing could be said that was good about it. And yet, out of it, you see, God was able to redeem something in a way that would bring wholeness and new life to all who believe and receive. You see, that is the power of God. I think that the same thing would be true of a recovered alcoholic. Years of alcoholism is a terrible, terrible blight in a person's life. But sometimes I think after they've been healed, after they have come to a sense of forgiveness and well-being, it's not hard for me to imagine that perhaps they would have a greater sensitivity to that particular problem than others who have never experienced it. Again, it is not to glorify the evil, it's to magnify the grace of a God who is able to turn that around. So Paul, you see, constantly magnified the grace of God. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born called me through his grace. In Romans chapter 15, verse 15, the apostle speaks again about himself in these words. 15:15. But on some points, he says, I have written to you very boldly. By way of reminder, Paul was very conscious of his authority as an apostle. I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul knew that he wasn't an apostle because he deserved to be. He knew that. He was constantly amazed that he found himself serving the Lord at all. And I have to say to any clergy present, if you are not overwhelmed with the fact that God has taken you and called you into the priestly service of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I suspect your ministry is not very powerful. If somehow you think it's your worth, the cleverness of your mind, the skill of your hand, or any of those things that make you a favor to Almighty God, I suspect the attitude is not right for God to use you in a powerful way. One must magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you in this congregation will have heard me tell this. Quite a few years ago, I went to Carl Rodemann, a member of our church, and I said, Carl, I'd like to ask you to become the senior warden of this church. And Carl looked at me and he said, you know, Terry, I'm not worthy to be senior warden of St. Paul's. And I looked him straight in the eye. I said, Carl, you certainly aren't. I mean, that is the absolute truth. Worthy you are not. Right? But now that you know that, and I know that, how about doing it anyway? Listen, who among us is worthy to serve the Lord? I ask you that. Who is worthy to stand before his people or before his altar? I certainly am not. Are you? It's a good thing to know that we're not worthy in God's sight. But that bit of knowledge was never intended to paralyze us into inaction. And yet, how many Christians do you know who are obsessed with their unworthiness and never get beyond it? Remember the exasperated teacher who said to me once when I was a kid? I've told you this. Everett, you don't have an inferiority complex. You are inferior. It's a good thing to know that it's not our merits that gain acceptance with a holy God. Because if we think it is, any confidence we could possibly have in ministry would be utterly undermined. Because we know, if nobody else does, that we're not worthy in His sight. What in the world could give us confidence to stand before the people of the Lord or stand before the table of the Lord? How could we do it? We couldn't. Not if we had to stand in our worth alone. That's the gospel. That marvelous prayer from the 28th prayer, but we do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold mercies. All right, the apostle knew that his ministry came to him by the grace of God, and that was the basis of the authority that he had and that he exercised. Or one could look at Ephesians chapter 3, another passage where, if you read between the lines, the apostle is speaking about himself. Verse 7. Ephesians 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. Again, Paul can never talk about ministry in reference to himself without bringing grace into it. Study it sometime. You'll see that's true. Whenever he reflects on the fact that he's a minister of God at all, he magnifies the grace of the Lord. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This was according to God's eternal purpose. Oh, there are lots of other passages we could look at. You might want to look at the one in 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Again, where he speaks of himself as an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. He said, I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher, and I'm a teacher. And all three by the grace of God. Go back to Colossians 1. Let's look at it again. Paul says, of which, the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office, which was given to me for you. Now there are three things that he says that characterize his ministry. And I want us to be crystal clear on all three of them. The first, to make the word of God fully known. In verse 25, I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. I have to say that perhaps the most important function of the minister is that he is to be a minister of the word as well as the sacrament. That he has the responsibility of setting forth the mind of God. I was ordained under the 28th prayer book, and there's a charge to the ordinands that the bishop reads before you're ordained. And one of the things he says, and seeing you cannot do so weighty a work pertaining to the salvation of man, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word. I was told by my bishop that there's no way to do the ministry you're called to, except by doctrine and exhortation taken out of Holy Scripture. And then he continued, see with what diligence you are to lay aside all other studies, that you may learn His word. I'm thinking of another passage. It's in, don't bother to turn to it, I'll be there and back before you find it. It's in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. This is what it says. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There's no avoiding it, people. If you're called to ministry, you are called to proclaim a message you didn't invent. You're called to declare a gospel that you didn't think up. We are people that have been given a message to preach. And if we don't know that, and if we don't understand that, and we offer people straw instead of wheat, they will die in front of us, and we wonder why. The scripture is clear about it. You can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Passage that's been so significant in this church is one I want to share with you briefly. It came at one of the lowest times in the life of the children of Israel. And it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And it really is an editorial comment by the chronicler. He has described the situation in the chapter in front of it. And then he makes a kind of one-sentence commentary on the whole thing. It's chapter 15, verse 3. For a long time, listen. Don't miss it while you're even turning the pages. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Now you may say to yourself, how in the world could God's people, Israel, be without the true God? Were they not bound to the Lord God in eternal covenant? Yes, they were. But that didn't change the fact that for a long time they were without the true God. I don't know if you know what happened. Do you know that the law of the Lord, the writings of the Pentateuch, were actually lost? Now, scholars disagree as to how long they were lost. Most of them think at least one generation, possibly longer. And we read in a few pages here that when they were repairing the temple, they found the word of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Somehow it was misplaced. Maybe the altar guild put it away in the wrong place. And they discovered it again. But notice how it describes it. For a very long time, God's people were without the true God. Why? I suggest for the next two reasons. They were without a teaching priest and without law. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. Now, we've done a good job. We've baptized anybody we can get our hands on. But we've done a very poor job of teaching in our particular denomination. Very poor job of teaching. So that people can and have been Episcopalians for 50 years and never even knew the ABCs of the gospel. Seduced into liturgies and ceremonies, lulled into thinking that the going through of services was somehow pleasing to God, and none of it connected with God himself. And I believe if it were ever true that Israel went for a long time without the true God, I'm prepared to say that can happen in the church today. I'm prepared to say people can gather regularly on Sunday and go through all the motions, watching their watch to be sure the priest doesn't go overtime. Planning their activities for the afternoon during prayers, sleeping during sermons, or what have you. And they're not coming into contact with the living God because we forget what the whole thing's about. We forget it. Paul didn't forget. He said, I am an apostle. That's a person who's sent out. He knew he had the authority of God behind him. And if there's a single clergyman present this morning who doesn't know you have the authority of God behind you, get out of the ministry. Do your church a blessing. Get out of the ministry. Because in yourself, you haven't got a thing that's worth offering. Not a thing. But the authority of God is behind the man whom God calls. The power of God is available to the man who walks in God's purpose. And his task for the clergyman is to teach the people from the Word of God. So Paul says, The first thing that characterizes this ministry is to make the Word of God fully known. The second one is in verse 28. Him we proclaim. In the verse above this, it talks about the mystery hidden from all ages, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul says, Him we proclaim. What was the subject of apostolic preaching? The answer, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I read to you these words of the apostle in his first letter to the Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what his message was. I read you from his second letter. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul knew what he was about. No wonder he was able to accomplish what he was able to accomplish. He knew that God stood behind him. He knew that he'd been fashioned from the womb for the ministry that he was called to. He knew he had the power of the Spirit to accomplish anything the Father willed. He knew what the message was. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning forevermore and coming again. He knew what that message was. And he proclaimed it. The third thing, he says, is this. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. You see, the goal of his ministry was not to run services. The goal of his ministry was to transform people's lives. While I was in Australia, I called home one day, I think this was in February. I called home and Joanne said to me over the phone, she said, guess who's here? I said, I haven't any idea. Well, she said, you wouldn't guess. It's the Bishop of Brazil, North Brazil. I said, I don't even know the Bishop of North Brazil. He said, well, we just have met him. He just came up here, unannounced. We didn't know he was coming. And he said, you want to know why he's here? He said that a daughter, one of his daughters, a year before, had somehow found her way to St. Paul's. I never knew that it was a daughter of a bishop, Anglican bishop in Brazil. And he said it changed her life. And that made an impression on her father. Then he said, I had a priest friend, and he came. Changed his life too. And that bishop appeared on our doorstep because he said, I want to send some of my clergy to this place. I have one in particular I want to send. I think he will be my successor. And I want him to come for 6 months. Can you take him for 6 months? And he said, the reason I want him to is because I want him to learn life-transforming ministry. He says, none of our priests in my diocese know anything about life-transforming ministry. They know how to conduct the services, how to visit the hospitals and do that pastoral work, but they don't know how to minister in the power of the Spirit. And we need to learn that in our diocese. Can you teach us? So she said, what shall I tell him? And I said, send them all up for 6 months each. And so he's going to do it. What is the objective of our ministry? That we may present every man mature in Christ. Not only bring them to new birth, the church is intended to be a baby hospital, to bring people to birth, but where they're nourished and mature and grow. This is the objective, Paul says. I want to present everyone mature before the Lord. Well, does it surprise you with an apostle with that clear a conception of his call? With that sense of dedication, prepared to suffer whatever it takes for the sake of those to whom he was ministering, without complaint, rejoicing in it. Absolutely certain that he was sent by God, called by God, and empowered by God. That his task was to make the Word of God perfectly clear to people. that his task was to proclaim Jesus Christ and all that that means in reference to our lives, and that his task was to present everybody to whom he ministers mature in Jesus Christ. Does it surprise you that that life has left such a mark on the world, even to this day? Notice how he ends the passage. For this, these things I've summarized, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Father, we thank you for St. Paul, after whom this church is named. We honor him this morning for the faithfulness of service that he rendered, for the clearness of expression, that after these hundreds and hundreds of years, you can speak to us powerfully through his life, his words, and his witness. Lord, we think of ourselves in the day in which you've called us to bear witness. And we make confession before you right now for the weakness and the feebleness of much that we've done, so unfocused, so unclear, for any self-serving that we have engaged in, any tendency to put ourselves and our own comforts ahead of the ministry to which you've called us, any shrinking back from the legitimate suffering that's appointed in our path as we seek to serve you. We ask forgiveness, Lord, when we've tried to offer messages that would please people rather than change them, when we've sought the favor of men rather than God. We ask forgiveness and cleansing. We pray that we may resolve, under the influence of your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word, to see our lives of ministry in a new light today, to understand the motive, the message, and the methods that will produce changes in the lives of people, that they may become mature in your service and that may promote the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.